We'll continue our worship at this time by the preaching and the proclamation of God's holy word. If you would take your copy of God's word and open it to the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Beloved, this is God's holy word. Let us pray now and ask God to bless our time together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, your holy word is indeed divine. It is true. It is rich. It originates from you. God, I pray today that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes and illumine our hearts to see the glory and the majesty of Christ upon the declaration of what your word says, Father. I pray that the human condition, Lord, how we stand before you apart from Christ, would be set in contrast to the glorious gem and the jewel and the brilliance of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, bless our time together, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the things I like to ask people, whether they say they're a believer or whether they say they're not a believer, there's the four worldview questions I like to ask people. The first one is, it begins with origins. And the idea is, where do you say we come from? Or from where do we come? I like to ask that question. Maybe another way to ask the same question is, how did we get here? And it'll be very telling on what they say if they come up with some kind of evolutionary scheme, or we were born on the backs of crystals, and maybe aliens seeded our planet. It says a lot about the person. On what they say, where we came from, it matters a lot. The next question I like to follow up and ask, because these all, as the questions come, they get more and more involved. The next question is, why does human life have value? You see, because if they come from an evolutionary perspective, human life doesn't have value. We're an accident. We came out of the slime, out of the goo. Our parents are monkeys. What real difference does morality make at all? Why does human life have value? How do they answer that? And to be sure, if you're a believer here today, I hope you have biblical answers for these things. How you can tell people why human life has value and where it comes from according to the scriptures. Well, the third question is the most pointed and the one I want us to think about and consider today. But it is this. What's wrong with the world? And Lord, in light of where they think we came from, in light of the value of human life, ultimately, how do they answer this question? What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? When they look at the world and say, what's wrong with the world? How do they answer that? And lastly, the first question is, what can be done to fix it? When they say what's wrong with the world, what would be their solution? What can fix the world? Typically, answers that you will receive are very, very telling about what they will believe, especially number three, because a lot of times you get answers like, well, we need better politics, or if we could just all get along, or we need better media that's not going to lie to us, or we need to really fix a controlling elite. If I had the power, everything would be way different. We need better education. Or how about this? Lately in our time, if everybody would just get vaccinated, everything would be okay. What lies, right? What lies? Well, the Word of God, as we're going to see today, has a deafening answer to this question. And we're going to see that in Romans 3 today. Today we're going to see, we're going to look into the dark backdrop of the human condition, the dark backdrop of our sinful human condition. And we're going to see five facts that expose our human condition before God. Five facts. So look with me again, if you would, at Romans chapter 3, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? And he says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now, this question that he asks, because we're jumping right into the middle of Romans chapter 3, and he says, what then? Are Jews any better off? But the idea is he's saying, well, what advantage is there? What advantage is there? It echoes Romans chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, well, what advantage has the Jew? Is there any advantage to being a Jew? And we saw last week that there is great advantage. There's great privilege for being a Jew. And it won't cover everything that we did last week, but the Jews had the Word of God. God revealed himself specially to the Jews in a redemptive way, in a special way, giving them his covenant promises, and in that pointing forward to the Messiah and to the Christ. They have the scriptures that teach them how to worship God who is holy, rightly. The scriptures teach the Jews that God is righteous, that he is holy, and that he is good, and he always does what is good and right. Because of that, you can trust God. You can trust his word. And so Paul says, at first he says, is there an advantage of being a Jew? In chapter 3, verse 1. And he says, much in every way, because of all these promises. But then here in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, well, then what advantage of the Jews? Are we any better off? And he goes, not at all. Did Paul, in like 8 or 9 verses, is he contradicting himself? Well, I don't believe so. In one sense, the Jews are better off because they have the scriptures. They have the wall pulled down, if you will, and they can see the holiness of God. They can see the depths of their own sin. So there's great advantage to being a Jew, but there's not great advantage being a Jew as if God shows them special favoritism. And here is why. He says, for we've already charged that even though the Jews have the law, they're lawbreakers. Romans chapter 2, we saw that the Jews have the law, but they break the law. And remember the book of James, he says, everyone who obeys the law at every point, and yet, or who obeys all the law and yet stumbles at one point, you have become guilty of all. And you go, he says, are the Jews any better off? Is God going to show them any special favoritism? He says, no, we've already charged the Jews and Greeks. And the idea he's saying there is all kinds of people. What is our problem? We are under sin. So our point number one today, the first fact that exposes the human condition before God is that we are under sin. And one of the things I want us to see about that is the idea is that it's universal in scope. It's universal. It's not just for some, it's for all. And I hope before I finish today that you will see that this is you apart from Christ, that you are under sin. And the idea is sin is master over you. It rules over you. It reigns over you as a master. You remember Cain and Abel? Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, they sinned against God. They were cast out of the garden. And God set a cherubim, an angel, with a flaming sword, slashing every way to keep everyone away from the tree of life. And when they were cast out of the garden, Cain and Abel bring their offerings unto the Lord. And Cain brings an offering of the ground, and Abel brings an offering from the flock, as he was the tender of sheep, and he brings the fat portions to the Lord. And it says, according to Cain's sacrifice, that the Lord had no regard for Cain's offering, and his face fell, and he was angry because the Lord had no regard for his offering. But it's like for Abel's offering, it's like, you know, God did one of these. Good job, Abel. And Cain was bitterly angry. And in the midst of that anger, God was gracious to Cain. And he said, Cain, he gives Cain direct revelation. He says, don't let your sin master you. You must master over it. And as we know, the tragedy, what was it Cain so angry about? That Abel got praise and he didn't? So he's going to murder his brother? Because of the anger in his heart? You think, what a tragedy. The universal scope that all of us are under sin. We have a tyrannical despot, a ruler, a master apart from Christ. Beloved, as Paul goes through this particular chapter, what he is doing from chapter 1, verse 18 until Romans 3:20, is he's been painting in all these broad brushes, and now he's directly summarizing all of these things and pointing out that from the beginning of creation until now, that all, no matter if you're Jew or Gentile, the verdict is that our hearts are corrupt and that our minds are corrupt. In Romans chapter 1, if you want to look back with me at Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says, from the beginning of the world, he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. You see, their thinking, because of sin, their thinking was twisted. And it said their foolish hearts Look what it says. They were darkened or black. Claiming to be wise, it says. They became fools. What did they do? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man and birds and animals and creeping things. Instead of worshiping God, they're going, we're going to worship the sun. We're going to worship the power of a man. We're going to worship the beauty of a woman. They exchanged God's glory because of the futility of their mind. And Paul doesn't stop there, but in Romans 2, as we already mentioned, the Jews who had the law of God, they too are guilty because they break God's law. They too are guilty. So what Paul does here in Romans chapter 3 is he personifies sin. He draws it into like a person, talking about it being like a tyrannical leader, a wicked leader over this that rules and reigns with the iron fist. And one of the things that we need to see, beloved, and I hope that you see, is our enslavement to sin. It's funny, as I prepare messages throughout the week, God gives me illustrations that are just too good not to share. And while we were trying to have devotions this week, I had to stop devotions and I had to correct one of my children. They were pestering the other one purposefully out of their heart. They were purposefully poke. And I'm not giving names. But my three-year-old was behind me sitting in the chair and she was fluffing my hair, patting me on the head. And she thought she might stick her finger in my mouth. I paused in my giving instructions because no one could hear me. And I said, don't put your finger in my mouth. Don't put your finger in my mouth. Boom. I was hooked. I was like a salmon. She clearly, in God's providence, made my point better than I could have ever made it to my other children. That her heart is corrupt as a three-year-old. Don't put your finger in my mouth. Whoa, it comes, the whole cheek coming apart. I'm like, what in the world happened? You see, it demonstrates that we are all under sin. As our master, I didn't have to teach my daughter that. I didn't have to teach my son that. You didn't have to be taught that. And here's something really, really, really interesting about Romans chapter 3. The idea is not so much that you sin against God. You do sin against God, but here is the greater problem. Sin infects our nature, the being of who we are. It's not that we sin as much as that we are sinners. We swim in this sphere of sin, just like a fish is in water. It's all around us. It is in us. It is who we are. And this speaks of sometimes what theologians call, we are totally depraved. We are totally depraved to our core. And the idea is in our faculty. So it's in our thinking. It's in our willing. It's in our doing. And as we're going to see, it's in our speech. And this is what it doesn't mean. Thank God. It does not mean we are as bad as we could be. Okay? As a finger in the mouth, it wasn't a finger through the eye, you know? It wasn't as bad as it could have been. But we are depraved in our body, in our soul, in our will, our mind, our emotions. It affects all of us. And here's something that's really interesting. This is interesting for us in our evangelism. This is interesting for us as you teach your grandchildren and your children, is that the heart is not neutral before God. It's not like we're coasting, but we're actively against God. We're actually hostile to God in our minds because we don't want God ruling over us. We want to rule. We want to be self-dependent. We want to be autonomous. I have my self-authority, my independence, my self-experience I'm holding to, and much more. Well, this brings us to our second fact that exposes the human condition before God. And the idea is our sinful condition is enslaved to God. It is of our nature, and because of that, we're enslaved. Sin enslaves us. If you want to think about it like this, if you were in prison, let's say in the dungeons somewhere in Russia, the four walls all around you, if all the four walls, the ceiling was taken off, and all the four walls were knocked down, you actually wouldn't leave. You would stay there. Because without a supernatural act of God, we like our sin. We want to put our finger in sin. We pursue sin. We don't seek after God. Look with me at Romans chapter 3. Look with me at verse 10. Paul says, in light of us all being under sin, he says in verse 10, as it is written, he says, none is righteous. And he says it again and again and again through this section that none is this. None is this. All turned aside from God. None is righteous. And he says, no, not one. Not one. We could say it this way. All are unrighteous. And so what he does here, he states it in a negative way. This is like verse 10 and 11 are stated in the negative, and then he states it in the positive or the affirming way, not in a good way, though. So here it's in a negative way. None is righteous. Not one. And one of the things that Paul does through this whole section that I don't think he does anywhere else in his letters is he strings all of these Old Testament verses together like a string of pearls. Maybe they're black pearls. They're the bad rocks, if you will. None is righteous, as he paints with a broad brush. When you think about righteousness, if we were to define what is righteous, we're going to talk about righteous all through the book of Romans because Paul talks about it all the time. What does it mean to be righteous? Now, I didn't grow up in the 60s and 70s, but I think one of the things they used to say a lot was, man, this is righteous. But it might be about what they're smoking. It might be about the music they're listening to. It might be about the fast hot rod in front of them. This is righteous, right? This is good. Well, the way that the scriptures define righteousness, if you want to think about it this way, it's upholding the law of God. It upholds the law. The idea is it's always doing the right thing according to God's law. It's an upholding of the law. The idea is it's the doing of the law fully. But here Paul says, there's none that do that. There's none that do that. As we think about this long, 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 long section, Paul is just dark. Right? He's not giving us any hope. He is speaking about the human heart in chapter 1 and the spiraling down of immorality and sin, and that people are haters of God, they're inventors of evil, and they're disobedient to their parents. And it's a terrible, dismal, abysmal spiraling down of sin and destruction and terror. It's bad. It's like, Paul, let up. My arm's going to break. It's like, you just aren't stopping. Well, beloved, here is why. The root of our actions, the core of who we are, our habits, they find their beginning in our nature. And the idea is that none is righteous. And what we need in light of the gospel, we need righteousness. We need a deliverer. We need a substitute. And he's not going to get there until later in chapter 3, but it's all because of Romans chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul points all the way back into the garden. He says, we are in Adam. And the way that we are in Adam is he is our covenant head. And because we are in him in that way, we inherit a sinful nature from him. And it affects every facet of our life, our thinking, our doing, and the core of who we are. We read Jeremiah 17:9 earlier, and what did it say? Our problem is not at the root of our actions. It's not our actions, but it's the root. It's our nature. It's our nature. When I was going to seminary, I met this incredibly beautiful woman. And I knew immediately that I wanted to marry her. And I was talking to some friends about where can I find a diamond. And one of my friends was like, you need to marry her right now. And I'm like, I know. And so I found a jeweler. And he was like a magician, like a master magician, preparing my eyes to woo me at the brilliance of this little rock that was bright and reflective of all this light, and to prepare my eyes to see it. Like a magician, he pulls out this black velvety cloth and he lays it on the showcase. And I'm like, why did he do that? Where did he get that thing from? And all of a sudden, when he put the diamond down on that cloth, it was like all the light in the room began to beam off every facet of this diamond. And if that wasn't enough, he takes his eyepiece off and he gives it to me and he goes, look at this. And I don't know what I'm looking at. So I don't know its clarity. I don't know all these things about diamonds. But I knew that it looked flawless. It could be plastic for all I know. I don't know. But it looked beautiful. Because it reflected all the light in the room. Beloved, that's what Paul is doing here in Romans 3. He is setting up the black, dark canvas of the human heart. And if you don't see your human heart today, here in the scriptures, you're not getting it. You're missing it. And you will never understand the gospel. If you do not understand the blackness of our human hearts, how dark they truly are, the Apostle Paul wants us to see in high and brilliant glory. He wants us to see the majesty, the brilliance, the glory, the awesomeness of Jesus Christ and his righteousness reflecting out. And it's what we need. But beloved, you and I will never see it. You won't ever look to that only remedy in Christ unless you see the darkness of our human condition, our human heart. What does Ephesians chapter 2 say? It says this, and you were dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He's talking to Christians. He said, you used to follow the course of this world, which was in opposition to God. You follow the prince of the power of the air? The spirit of that is at work in the sons of disobedience? And then he puts himself in that chair. He goes like this. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And then he says, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He paints a bleak backdrop, doesn't he? It's very, very, very terrible. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus, he says, out of the heart come evil thoughts. He says, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, thieving, theft, false witness, deception, and slander. He says those are the things that defile a person. They come out of us. They come out of us. And just so you know, this is not just us, but it would also include the Jews. I want to read this from the book of Amos. Listen to this. The Lord God says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought out of the land of Egypt. So when you think of land of Egypt, think like this. People were enslaved. They had harsh taskmasters, and God supernaturally delivers them. Right? He's saying, I rescued you out. And then he says this to the Israelites. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You. He's saying, I put my special love on you of all the families of the earth. I did not pick those people in Indonesia. I did not pick those Australians. Of all the peoples in the earth, I picked you. And then he says this, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities, you Israelites. I'm going to punish you for your iniquities. If you're familiar with the book of Amos is also a kind of a dark book. And if you were an Israelite and you were reading Amos in the beginning, you'd be like, yeah, Amos is the man. And he says this, he denounces all these countries around Jerusalem. And he starts off and he says, thus says the Lord, Amos says. The Lord says this, he says, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And if you were a Jew, you would say, yes, get him, Lord, Damascus, right? And then he says, the Lord says, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And then he says that for Tyre and Edom and for the Ammonites and for the Moabites. And you could hear the Israelites championing Amos. Go, Amos! Go, Amos! And then in chapter 2, he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, for you have rejected the law of the Lord. And there would be silence. And then after that, he says, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver. They sell the innocent people for silver. They sell their own people. And he says, I'm going to punish you, Israel, for doing that. See, sin even if you have God's word. Do you see the importance of this? You sitting there today, you are hearing God's word. There's none righteous. No, not one. You need righteousness. You don't have any. Is it good and right? Are you at great advantage for hearing the word of God today? Yes. But not if you leave here thinking, man, I just need to get a little better. I just need to do a little harder. Try a home more. Maybe God will be pleased with me if I can drive the speed limit. If I stop doing X, Y, Z. No, that's not the point. The point is, at your core, you can't do it. At your core, you need alien righteousness. You do have no spiritual understanding. In Romans chapter 3, verse 11, he says, not only there's none righteous, no, not one, but he says, no one understands. The idea is no one understands spiritual things from their own human heart. We need God to show us. He says, no one seeks for God. And then he starts saying it positively, that all have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. This brings us to our third fact that exposes our human condition before God, is that sin enslaves our thinking. Sin enslaves our thinking that no one understands. Because why? We are all under sin. We don't have spiritual understanding. And see, what we want to do, isn't that interesting? Being made in the image of God, but having no spiritual understanding, what we want to do, we want to shape God into our own image. We want to tell God, I think I'm going to sit in your chair today. I'm going to tell you what's beautiful as I'm on the internet. I'm going to tell you what is good and right and true as I do my taxes and cheat on some things and not just maybe mention everything that needs to be accounted for. Because I define justice. I define righteousness. I define goodness. And what we want at the end of the day is we want a God that we can control. We want a God that's like us. One that we can tell what to do. Isn't that the spirit of our age? Was it even back in the, was it 1900s? What's that guy's name? William Ernest Henley. I wrote it down. He wrote that famous poem that was quoted by Mandela. Remember what he said at the very end of that poem called Invictus? It says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And the idea is, I can do anything. I am my own master. I am my own sovereign. And it's like, that's what people say today. It's like, no, you are going to give an account to God. And you cannot save yourself. And this brings us to the fourth fact that exposes our human condition before God, is this sin enslaves our behavior. And Paul starts stating this in a positive way in verse 12. Look at Romans 3, verse 12. He says, all have turned aside, stating in a positive way. Together they become worthless. And it's not as though we're worthless in the image of God. We have worth before God. Our human life has value before God. But in attaining the righteousness of God, we don't have any. And we are of no worth in that sense. He says, because no one does good. No one does good, not even one. And you think, well, Paul, what about the guy that starts an orphanage? What about the guy that started the hospital down the street? What about the guy that helped me with my rent? What about that guy? And the idea is, no one does good according to God's standard. Man does good relatively among men. You might help someone across the street, but maybe your motivation, right, is like, I just want praise from my neighbors. And I hope they see me when I give them some of the money so that they can go, man, that guy's a good guy. Yeah.
Yeah.
And then we see how sin enslaves our behavior in verse 13. Look at these things. It starts putting all these synonyms for these things that come out of our mouth. And it says, their throat is like an open grave. How terrifying, right? You think of when they wanted to open the grave of Lazarus. And he said, oh, don't do it, Lord. He's been in there 4 days. It's going to smell terribly. There's going to be an odor. Their throat is like that. An open grave. Why? Because all that comes out of their mouth is death and destruction and criticism and biting sarcasm and not edification and lifting up. Their throat is an open grave. It says their tongues they use to deceive. It's like they craft deception with their tongue in such a way as they want you to think they're good. They want you to think everything is good. But in their lips, in their mouth, they are framing deceit. And their tongues, it says, they use to deceive. It says the venom of asps is under their lips. The venom of asps. Have you ever seen the venom of asps work before? I was watching a documentary the other day, and it was on lions, and I didn't think I was going to get to see anything about snakes. But this lioness came up, and she was messing with this snake. And I can't remember what kind it was. I don't know if it was a king cobra or what it was. But it shot its venom into her face and sprayed her face with its venom. And immediately, the lioness recoiled back. And she was trying to fight off the air and everything else, and she couldn't see. And she's stumbling around, and for days and weeks, she couldn't see. And she ended up going off by herself in the wilderness and dying because of the poison of asp, snakes. Beloved, it says that that is what comes out of our mouths, because Jesus said it's what is in our hearts. Have you ever said something and immediately said, like, I didn't mean it. I didn't mean it. It's like, yes, you did actually mean it. Now you need to repent of it and confess your sin, right? But the tongue is a lasher, isn't it? James tells us that the tongue is like a small spark that sets on a blaze of forest into an inferno. It's like a rudder of a ship. This tiny rudder can cause this massive ocean liner to veer off course. That's like the power of a tongue. James says that the tongue is set on fire by hell. Think of that. Who can control the tongue? That's the idea. In verse 14 of Romans 3, it says that their mouths are full of curses and bitterness, that their feet are swift to shed blood. And then he talks about their paths and their ways, like the book of Proverbs. Like, read the book of Proverbs today. Read some of it. Read like 5 or 6 chapters. It talks about people's paths and the ways, their patterns and their habits. It says here that their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And then it says there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. This brings us to our fifth fact that exposes the human condition before God, and that sin enslaves our very motives. Sin enslaves the motivations of our heart. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, there is one whom you should fear, right? Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. you know, this isn't my favorite passage to teach. I want to get to the good stuff. I want to get to the righteousness of Christ, which we're going to get in Romans chapter 2. I'm sorry, 3 and 4 and 5. I cannot wait. But beloved, it will never make sense if we do not know fully our dilemma before God. Is our dilemma before God our sin? Yes, but really our problem is God. We've sinned against Him. We've offended Him. I'm not saying this to you today to blast you into oblivion. Oh, you might feel like it. And Father, Pastor, I feel the I'm under sin. You're crushing me. And I hope you feel crushed. But I don't want you to despair. I do want you to see your sinful heart. I do want you to see the black backdrop on which this little diamond needs to rest. And I want you to see the brilliance of Jesus Christ in all of His radiant glory. Because if you do not see that clearly, I have failed. This passage, it destroys the notion that you are neutral before God. It destroys the notion that your good will outweigh your bad. It lays human achievement before God and it puts it low. You can't save yourself. It crushes all of your hopes of working your way to God. It reveals universally your need for righteousness and mine. I need a righteous substitute. It reveals our opposition and our rebellion of just how dark we are. And if you don't see your lost and sinful condition from this text today, you are not seeing your own opposition before God. This puts on display our powerlessness before God. We truly are helpless. We are unable to save ourselves. What do we need? We need a miracle. We need divine intervention. How about the name of our church? We need the sovereign grace of God. We need sovereign grace to break in our stony hearts and take out our stony hearts. We need divine intervention. It's our only remedy. We need alien righteousness. We need the divine substitute. If you're a believer here today, you see this glorious gem. You see the diamond of Christ, and the one on which we fix our gaze on Him. We wholly place our trust and confidence in Christ. You see Him. God has promised in His Son eternal life and pardon and His righteousness to all who believe in Jesus freely.